Okay, we continue on in chapter 26 of the Confession, this morning coming to paragraph 7. And as we mentioned last week, this whole section, it's the power of Christ, and reminded last week that all power has been given to him, and then he grants power to the church, to the officers, and to the different aspects. And so this morning we're really going to get into some of that. And in paragraph 7, I'm looking at the power granted to the church. To each of these churches thus gathered, according to his mind, declared in his word, he hath given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline, which he hath instituted for them to observe, with commands and rules for the due and right exerting and executing of that power. And so here we have the statement that Christ has given, has granted power to the church. And again, flowing from that idea, Christ has all power. The power is his. Any power then that is exercised by the church is because he has granted that power. Any power that he has not granted that is exercised by the church is usurped authority, usurped of power, and should be rejected. To each church properly gathered. Now, this is focused here. The key word, as you see in the parentheses there, is each. And this is one of the things that distinguishes Baptist theology from Presbyterian theology as far as the ecclesiology is the resting of the fullness of the authority in the church. So, of course, if you get into Episcopal theology, it is top down, whether it's the Episcopal Church or the Roman Catholic Church is top down, flowing from whoever the Archbishop or the Pope or whoever it is, down the power trickling out into the various entities. And for Presbyterian church government and Presbyterian, we often think Paedo-Baptism, we say Presbyterian. Presbyterian actually describes the church polity. That is the name of the church polity. It is the idea of there is no hierarchy, no authority above the churches. They are all equal, and the authority rests in that. But they would also view that there is authority given not just to the local churches, but given to the presbytery. So the presbytery isn't over, it's not hierarchical, but there is still part of the authority given to the churches, part of the authority vested in the presbytery itself. But Baptists emphasized that the entirety of the church authority is given to each and every individual church. Yes. Well, the word church is used in a variety of different ways in Scripture. It is used both for local churches and for church universal. You see language of the churches in Galatia, the churches here, the churches there, and it is used in a variety of different ways. So there's not necessarily one way of church being used. But what we're referring to here is not necessarily the way in which church is always used, but the way in which the authority is given to the church. And probably the easiest way to kind of think about this just in a name situation is in the difference between a congregational or independent, and Baptists aren't the only one making this distinction, and even at the time of the Reformation, there is the way in which the various churches, Presbyterian churches that have a Presbyterian church model, so not just Presbyterian churches, but like the Christian Reformed churches, other of the Dutch, not all the Dutch tradition, but some of the Dutch tradition, like the CRC or the RCA, but then also all of the Presbyterian churches, the denominational name is always church singular. So it's the Presbyterian Church in America, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It is the Christian Reformed Church, the Reformed Church in America, all these different things. The emphasis is that the church and all of those titles is singular, because the whole presbytery is seen as a church. Whereas in the congregational model, so both for Baptists, but also for like the United Reformed Churches of North America, the URC, the church is in the plural, viewing the authority being rested in the individual churches. And the Baptist view, the congregational view, is that the churches have invested with the authority that they need individually. That there is, on the one hand, we affirm the propriety of the need for and the proper place of associations. When we go to Acts, we see again in Acts 15, and we see that the need for associations, for councils, and we'll get into that more as we go later through. But the point that is being made here by the confession is what the Congregationalists and the Baptists stress, is that while on the one hand there is this need for associating together, but as far as the actual functioning of the church, everything that a church needs is sufficient within the church itself. We don't have to have a presbytery. We don't have to have an association. We don't have to have all those things to have a church. That a church is a church and has all the authority it needs within itself. And so it's sufficient for everything the church needs to do. Now, again, part of this is focused upon what does it need to do? Well, it primarily needs to proclaim the word, administer the sacraments, discipline, fellowship, things like that. And all of those, everything it needs to do that is contained within. Yes?
Part of why we're associational is because we believe it's the most biblical model. So on the one hand, you're saying that the church has everything within itself it needs to govern itself and to exist.
Yeah.
But we would say some churches would be outside the Roman Orthodoxy if they were associational, wouldn't we?
Not outside the Roman Orthodoxy.
But based on our model and how we view things, as reformed
The point here is again, it's not the idea of whether or not we should have an association or not. It's where is church authority and power vested? Because as we go through the confession, it very clearly states in later paragraphs, and we'll get to it probably next week, the week after, that even when we do call an association, we call a council, the council is not vested with authority and power. The authority and power rests with the local congregation.
So what's the benefit of the association?
Let's wait till we get to that paragraph. Okay, we have two or three paragraphs dealing with that issue. There's a lot of there, and it's very important. But what we're looking at right now is the power. Who has the power? We're not discussing whether we should be associational or not, whether we should be Presbyterian. Is there power vested someplace else besides the local church? And the confession is asserting, this is what the congregational model, the independent model. All have asserted is that the power is vested in the local church. Yes?
The emphasis in Presbyterian churches that we've been in that were more biblical was that the presbytery mm-hmm. was not external to the church, but it is the elders within the churches and its rule of among equals. And they always emphasize. And so yeah. The irony is the association here with the Reformed Baptists mm-hmm. have
Yeah.
Because of what's required of you to completely comply with the doctrine upon which you agree.
Yeah.
That's the irony. The power is a big difference.
Yeah.
I got it because we had a hard time at first figuring out what's the difference when the Reformed Baptists have a higher standard. It's how you actually work.
And your statement about the external aspect is the point of the distinction between church and churches. Because it's still viewed, the reason it's not external is because it's all viewed in one sense as one church. And the elders are together across everything. There's no hierarchy. There's no entity over the churches. Like it's not episcopal. But there's still this unity of church power vested someplace besides the local church. And the independents have said no. Now, at the same time, again, you're right. There's at least an argument now. Different Baptist associations are different, but at least in Arbka, you know, our requirements for associationalism is a lot stricter than some of the Presbyterian denominations as well. But the point we would make is, and the point that's being asserted here, I think, is important, is to remember that, and what the confession is trying to state, is that what we would hold that a church doesn't cease to be a church. Nor does it cease to have the ability to do what it needs to do by virtue of it not being in an association denomination. On the one hand, I just made the statement that Presbyterian is a church model. You know, when we say Presbyterian, we're actually referring to the church government. We're not referring to their view of Paedo-Baptist, things like that. It is a church government model. I'm often humored. There's a couple of independent Presbyterian churches. That's their name in the country, and I've always that's
one.
I've, what's that?
I've
always wondered about that. And I'm not mocking these churches. They're good churches. One of the independent Presbyterian Church of Savannah is an excellent church. We use a lot of their materials with some of the things we do with our consecutive reading. It's a good church. I'm not. It just it is a little bit. But the reason I bring that up is even in that sense, you know, independent Presbyterian, there's still some sort of acknowledgement that that's a church, even though it's not part of the presbytery. Now on the one hand, it seems to me, and I'm from a distance, and I don't know all the details, and I haven't talked to the pastors, and I don't know why they're independent and all the details of that. From a distance anyway, it seems to go against the church polity of being Presbyterian but being independent. But the point of all this is though is the recognition of a church being an entity in and of itself, that authority is vested in the church, and we don't need there's no authority, no power vested someplace else besides the local church. And so then with this, the authority then, the power, is based on and limited by Scripture. So there is no authority, there's no power in the church that is not, although it's all given by Christ, it is limited by Christ through his word. And in this, we see the reference to worship and discipline. So our worship is to be guided by Scripture. Our discipline is to be guided by Scripture. Now, to a degree, both of these are important. Now, let's think for a moment. Again, thinking through the confession, as Jim Rahan likes to call it, sideways, recognizing that these aren't 26 so far isolated topics, that they flow together. Let's think about both with worship and discipline, and how they relate together, and the importance of seeing them regulated by Scripture. So, first of all, think about how worship and discipline are connected in this sense. Anybody have any thoughts? What's that?
So how are
worship and discipline connected as far as the power of the church in overseeing both?
Subject to Christ.
Yeah. And but why would we emphasize worship as really needing to be limited in the same way we would think about discipline needing to be limited?
Well, for the reason we have the RPW, right?
It's one of the RPW.
Yeah, because left apart from biblical guidelines, mm-hmm. man tends to worship idols and go off the reservation.
Exactly. But let's take that back to discipline. How's that tie into discipline?
We also have to have a regulated view of discipline as well. Yeah. That we can only discipline in the way that...
How about thinking about it this way for a second? Isn't there a sense in when we worship together that when the church mandates, here's what we're going to do, that is a form of discipline?
Sure.
The reason the regulative principle is so important is because we are reminding, not so much the people, but the elders, you can't make the people do things in worship that God hasn't commanded. It is regulated by the word of God. It is regulated by Christ. Christ has delegated his power to the church. At the same time, the church is limited. And there really is a close connection between discipline and between worship. We think of discipline primarily being if somebody's caught in sin. But if we think about discipline as primarily teaching, which encompasses all the life of the church, it encompasses the corporate worship of God's people, and then at that point, how we do worship is very important. The church doesn't have the right to come along and place and place requirements on the people in worship that go beyond Scripture. We are to be regulated, which is why the RPW is so important. Now, as we acknowledge every time we deal with this, there are gray areas. There are issues with this that aren't as cut and dry. I think we need to be careful that we don't look at the RPW as a codified law book that fell out of the sky. We have to work through Scripture and recognize there are some areas that are gray and areas that are difficult. But in general, the point is our desire should be to make sure our worship is regulated by Scripture in the same way that our discipline is. We have no more right to kick somebody out of the church just because we don't like how they, what they wore today or something like that, than we have to force people to worship in a way that goes against the dictates of Scripture as well. And both of these aspects are important. Our worship and our discipline are guided by Scripture and at the same time limited by Scripture. We don't have a right to do whatever we want. And in this, then, we see the balance between power of the church and Christian liberty. And this is the point we're making. And again, remember, what did we say in chapter 21? It stands at the head of this entire section. Everything that comes after chapter 21 leads us to everything, almost everything, for the next several chapters to get to the end time sections. But the through up until that really comes out of Christian liberty. We emphasize Christian liberty because the church can't bind consciences except for the areas that God has dictated. So when it comes to the power granted to the church, everything, all the limits on the power stem back to Christian liberty. We can't go further than what God's word has said. Okay, any questions, further questions or comments about paragraph 7? If not, let's go ahead and look at paragraph 8. So now, one of the things we want to emphasize here, and we'll think about this more as we go through, but we mentioned a moment ago that was power, paragraph 7 is power granted to the church. Now in paragraph 8, we'll get power granted to the officers. Now, one of the things we need to be careful, because we our view of church government is congregational, there is a tendency to think of congregational as church, as congregation, versus officers. And that's not the distinction that the Baptist Confession is making here. It is the distinction between officers and the church is the church is viewed as the church as whole, including officers. And then this paragraph, though, is recognizing there are peculiar power and authority given to the officers themselves, and distinct from the rest of the congregation. But when it talks about the church, we're not pitting one against the other. We are viewing the church as a whole. Let's go ahead and read paragraph 8 of chapter 26. A particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty, which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. So here's the power granted to the officers. The first thing to notice is a completely organized church consists of officers and members. Now, it is important we think about this in the sense of what is a key word here. Does anybody see what the key word is?
Officers.
No.
Completely.
Completely is the key word. Now, what would be kind of the alternate, partially or incompletely, but partially or incompletely does not mean that it is not organized. And the point is that the goal, the desire, complete organization is officers and members. And officers in the plural, not singular. At the same time, though, we would hold that, and I think our confession would assert that that does not mean that you don't have a church just because you don't have officers. Now, I think there's a great point to be made that you don't have a church if you don't have members. If you don't have members, there is no church. First of all, who's the first members? The officers. If you just have officers, and if you have officers, then you would have members too. But further and more important, if there are no members, there is no church. But at the same time, we wouldn't cease to be a church just because there would be a season of time when there were no officers. Now, that would be a temporary, it would be an abnormal, it would be something we wouldn't want, but it happens, doesn't it? We go through seasons of life. When I was in seminary, which of course the church there in Escondido, the Arca Church, was at that time was a very small church. It has subsequently grown. It was a relatively new church. And they had, when I got there, they had two elders and one deacon. And about a year in, or about 2 months in, one of those elders left and moved away. And about a year in, the deacon moved to San Francisco. And we were left with one officer, and that was it. One elder, not even a full-time pastor, and no deacons. Now, the church didn't stop to be a church at that point. It didn't cease being a church just because we were down to a singular officer. Now, were we content to stay in that situation? Well, no. The goal that entire time was to start trying to develop other officers, and you know, at this point it has multiple deacons. I think your brother-in-law is a deacon there now, if I understand things correctly. Jonathan's brother-in-law, Cameron, is now a deacon at that church. They've got two elders right now, and they're no longer in that situation because it's not completely organized at that point. It's still a church. It still exists. It still can administer the sacraments. It can still preach the word, still exercise discipline, but it's not what we want to be. It's not the goal. When we were ready to organize here and constitute, this is one of the questions that we were looking at. We organized with a solo elder, but one of the things that I decided that I was not going to do was I'm not going to particularize or constitute until we had a plurality of officers. And we did start, well, the solo elder, we had two deacons from the beginning, still have two deacons, and that was something we were committed to because we didn't want to constitute until we had a plurality of officers. And even then, we're not where we wanted to be until now when we're finally voted on a second elder. And in reality, we don't necessarily want that to be the last elder. But the point is that we're still moving forward. We want a plurality of officers in general. But emphasizing here, coming back to what the point we're trying to make is, we weren't a church just because we don't have a plurality of elders, plurality of deacons, plurality of officers. A church continues to be a church as long as it has members and has been organized as such. Now, there's another key word here, and that is the word organized. And this is one of the things that I see a lot in our world is a lot of unorganized churches. And I don't mean that they don't have a day planner sitting there planning out their schedule. I mean they're unorganized in the sense there's never been a formal recognition this is a church. There's never been, we call it in our circles constituting, in Presbyterian circles particularizing, there's various terms used for it. But here the confession uses the word organized. The point is that there is something that has been done to establish that this is a church. We're not just a Bible study. A group of people getting together in their home to read the Bible once a week is not a church. A group of people can get together in a home and be a church, but just by virtue of getting together in a home does not make one a church. And that's the thing. What is the key word to get here is organized. What have we done to particularize, to establish this is a church? That we're not just a group of people that want to get together and do our own thing, but we are a distinct entity that has met together, we have covenanted together, and we have committed ourselves to one another and to the Lord for the in the duties of the church. And so that's another important aspect in this. It is organized. And there's a lot of organized churches that are very disorganized in the sense of having everything in a well-ordered manner, and that's fine. I mean, I think it's good. We're called to do things in a well-ordered manner, so there should be some organization. But the point of organized here is focused more upon the reality that we have done something. covenanted together to recognize this church. Think about it in the context of marriage for a moment. Again, we talked about a couple weeks ago, we're looking at what constitutes a marriage, what constitutes a couple being married versus just living together. And we made the point that it is when they have done something to be recognized, this is a marriage. There's been some sort of ceremony, whether it's going back to the slave rituals of the 19th century in this country of jumping over a broomstick because their marriages were illegal, to a big fancy wedding and or anything like that, going for the justice peace, anything. But there's been something where they have done something that a moment before they weren't married, and now they are. And it's the same idea with the church. Before, we were a Bible study. Now we're a church. Now, even here as a church, we're a relatively new church plant. We spent 2 years as an unorganized church plant. Now, during that time, we weren't just on our own. We were here under the authority and under the commission of Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert. The elders of Grace Covenant Church, of which I was an elder at that time, oversaw everything that happened. We were a mission work, but we had not become particularized or constituted as a particular individual congregation. We weren't organized. And so both of these things are important. So we want to, the desire is to be completely, but just because we're not completely doesn't mean we're not a church. The question, what really defines whether we're a church or not in this context is, are we organized? Have we done something to establish we're a church? Have we covenanted together in some way with one another? Okay, any questions or comments about that before we move forward in this paragraph?
Well, yes. You would say that we were a church prior to the constituting service or no?
No. No, prior to the constituting church, and that's what you'll see a lot of. We didn't make this distinction, and mainly because I didn't want to redo websites and everything. But you'll see most church plants, and it's not just a Baptist thing. This is everywhere else. They'll see language of fellowship and things like that before the constituting. Not they won't put the name church on the entity, because recognizing that there is a distinction. We're not. In Presbyterian churches, I believe the common, they use the word church, but it's mission church. Okay.
Which is the differentiation.
Yeah, which is the differentiation. You know, we often in Baptist circles call it a fellowship, things like that. Yes?
So, we as an entity mm-hmm. are obviously a completely organized church. Mm-hmm. Our affiliation with ARCA is somewhat incidental to that definition. We would still be a church even if we were not part of the ARCA.
Yes, and that's the point of the previous paragraph, okay. Is that the church, the ability to be a church is not tied to the association.
So the independent, interdenominational church down the road meets this definition?
I would say, yeah. I mean, of course, it depends upon which one we're talking about. You know, some of them wouldn't claim to be churches. Some of them, you know, some of the entities around themselves self-professedly are not churches.
Right.
But yes, I would say that, and I think that's the point of being made. Again, going back to the, you know, 2 weeks ago, you know, the churches are subject to mixture and error. You know, we would say it's an error in general not to be part of an association, although we would recognize at times there may not be association that we can be a part of. You know, if we're in a situation, I was just reading this week, my former professor, now the president of Westminster, who Joel Kim, is writing a series, since he's from Korea, and he's writing a series on the Korean church in going along with the Korean Winter Olympics right now. And he talked about the beginning of the Korean Presbyterian Church there in, actually at that time, in a unified Korea, back in the early 20th century. And he was pointing out that, you know, one of the reasons they did that, they were, at that time, you just had, you know, various Presbyterian churches from all over the world going over there, just doing missions work, trying to get things going. And they had planted some different churches and different things, and they weren't really, they were just kind of on their own. And then they established a seminary, all of a sudden had 9 graduates, got them all ordained, and realized, you know, it's really time to take a step further and actually establish a presbytery here. And so they brought in, I mean, it was U.S. and Canada and Australia, I think, and some like another nation or two all came together. The Presbyterian churches from, I think, both North and Southern Presbyterians sent delegates, and I think Australia kept up with the places and helped them organize a new presbytery there in Korea. And the point would be those churches that had already been planted didn't need that presbytery to become churches. They were already churches, according to the Presbyterian church model, though. I guess it would kind of be going back to the word completely. To be completely organized, they needed to go ahead and be part of the presbytery. But they were still functioning as such beforehand. And we would say it's the same thing here. You know, we get in situations where, for whatever reason, they're just, you know, for many years in this country, there wasn't a good Reformed Baptist Association. There were some local associations here and there. The Southern California Association has been around for many years, but you know, ARBC is only 20 years old, and a lot of our Reformed Baptist congregations are a lot older than that. ARBC has celebrated their 20th anniversary this past year. We had a cake at the GA this past year to celebrate 20 years, and that said, the churches were still churches before that. Now again, our desires, we'll think about as we go through later in this chapter. When we get into the issues of associationalism, the desire should always be to be associational. We should always, but it is an association of churches that are churches, regardless of the association, that come together for the benefit of one another.
Yes. One quick question. So then, if you have a church where, so if we would say we have a valid association and an ability to be associational, mm-hmm. then we have a church who is a functioning church but decides not to participate in that association, would we call that church being in error at that point?
It depends on why.
Well, I guess what I'm trying to make sure I understand is the extent to which obviously we take it seriously, but how valid we find associationalism to be. You know, is that
let's wait till we get to those chapters, okay? Yeah.
I keep skipping ahead for some
reason. Yeah. There's the last two paragraphs deal with associationalism, and so let's think about associationalism when we get there. Right now, we're just looking at the nature of the individual church and the officers, and we'll spend a bit of time. We'll probably spend the entire last week of this chapter looking at those paragraphs on associationalism. So let's think about that when we get there. Any other questions about this here? Yes.
Are we saying that you don't have to be a 501c3 to be recognized as a church? Because I think the deductibility of your contributions.
Yeah, that would have nothing to do with, even from the government's view, with being a church. Even by the government's, by the old laws, 501c3 gives certain benefits. But it's not even required. I mean, 5081A allows you to get most of the benefits for churches. Now, if you're not a church, it's a religious organization, you need to be 501c3 to get those benefits. But churches, the IRS recognizes those same benefits for churches under 5081A. It's just easier to do if you have 501c3.
And again, we have to construct our articles of organization.
Yeah. Yeah, and I would, but see, that is not particular. All of those things are things for the benefit of Caesar, not for the benefit of God. We are a church in the sight of God. Whether, again, go back to marriage for a moment. A couple that has a ceremony and is married, whether they have a marriage license or not. Now, in order to render under Caesar that which is Caesar's, in order to obey those that have the rule over us and all those types of things, to obey the emperor and all that kind of stuff, a marriage license is proper. We should do that, but that doesn't mean we don't become a married couple when the state recognizes it. We become a married couple when we do that which God recognizes. In the same manner, the church becomes a church when it covenants together as a church, because there is already, around the world, and there's very fast coming a time in this country when we mass congregations may not have government recognition. If there are many people within this country right now that are doing everything they can to make sure that churches receive all recognition from the state, at least if you don't perform homosexual weddings and stuff like that. That has nothing to do with whether it's a real church or not. The church is how we covenant together before God. Those things, there are, you know, it is right and proper for us to strive to do that which we can, to live peaceably with all men, to live in a manner that we don't have fight wars and stuff with the governing authorities. It is right and proper to render to Caesar what to Caesar, but at the same time, we have to remember that we can't render to Caesar what is God's, and that it is not Caesar that determines what a church is. It is God that determines what a church is. And in reality, that was the great debate even during the 17th century, or 17th century in England, between the Presbyterians and the Puritans and the Church of England, was over that issue. The Episcopal Church established that the king was the ecclesiastical head of the church, in which case that meant the king established who was and who wasn't a church. And the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Independents and all of them said, no, the king doesn't get to decide that. That's outside of his scope of authority. Now, most of those, Presbyterians, the Puritans, etc., were in favor of a state church. They wanted the king enforcing the state religion. They were not anti-state church, but they were anti the king deciding who was the church. That was to be left to the church and before God, and that's we need to keep those nuances in place. Yes.
So if a church, say they have the primary elder is a woman,
mm-hmm.
Do we say, okay, they're not a church because she shouldn't be an officer? Or is they just in error?
That's
a gray area.
It is. It's a common question. It's one we're faced all the time.
Right.
And it's interesting, and I'm going to kind of tap dance around it a little bit, but I'm going to give some of the things that are going on right now with that issue. So if you go into like the Gospel Coalition and things like that, one of the intriguing things is as an author I like to read all the time, Vera Hart likes to point out, is that has become a defining point for what constitutes a true church in a lot of the new Calvinist world. Is if you have a woman pastor, you're not a church. Now, at the same time, those same people that are dividing over that are allowing a lot of things that we would say are a lot bigger errors. You know, we have the whole right now going on the eternal subordination of the Son debate going on, in which I would argue is a much more important issue for us to be discussing. And for the most part, a lot of these groups that are making the huge issue out of women pastors are ignoring the other issue and treating it as nothing. And I believe that's backwards. Here's the problem with the question, and it is is she a proper officer? No. No, she can't be. Does it at that point invalidate the church? Well, if a church is not dependent upon its officers to be a church, then I would struggle saying that it's not a church solely on that point. Now, again, we're going back to that, to the previous paragraph. Every church is full of mixture and error. Some churches are going so far as to go too far. The issue with that would be, part of the question there is, why do they have a female pastor? For the vast majority of churches around that do, the reason they do is because they have a very low view of Scripture. Most of the time, the point is denying the inerrancy of Scripture, denying that the Bible is the final authority. And so, yeah, they've pretty much unchurched themselves. That's just a symptom of their unchurching. They're not a church to begin with because they're denying the very charter of the church, the Word of God. and they're having a female pastor is just a symptom of the bigger problem. Now, there is another, a smaller swath of evangelicalism right now that is trying to tap dance around the issue. And you'll find churches here and there that are arguing that a pastor should not be, they will argue that only men can be elders, but that pastors should be considered deacons. And then deacons can be women, and so therefore pastors can be women. There are several churches doing this, and it's not uncommon.
Tim Keller
may go down that track. The one that I'm thinking of when I was preparing to come here, there was a book called The Church Planter. It was the church planting manual for the Acts 21 movement, and there are churches, there's pastors in that Darren Patrick, who wrote that book, was basically taking that view. There's a church up in Gilbert that our brother Rob Roy sent me their paper on the subject, arguing that same point.
Well, this was just a subject at the PCA last year's.
Okay.
This was one of the.
Yes.
I think that the problem is, really does get back to what you're saying about how you interpret Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So when we sit here and debate all this stuff, sometimes we think it's no big deal until you come to this.
Mm-hmm.
Because it really does matter, because a deaconess is not an officer in the church. Is
yeah.
She?
I mean, well, actually, I'm going to differ with you for just a second. In some translations we have deaconess. There actually the language isn't that. It is actually just deacon, and the main passage that's often used, it actually just uses the generic word woman. And the question is whether that's referring to deacons' wives or a separate diaconess. But there's a lot of debate over that. There's real debate there, but we have several issues going on. You have the issue: do we have a separate office of deaconess? That's one question. Do we have female deacons in an actual official capacity? And that's a debated topic in of itself. Then the second issue is, do we have our pastors deacons or our pastors elders? That's the second issue that has to be worked through in this.
But the first issue of, I have a hard time with debating. Where are women ever exemplified in the Scripture as being church officers?
Well, I would agree. I'm not arguing for that. I'm just giving you the logic behind this train of thought. No, I would reject the view. I'm just laying out the argument that's being made. Now, when we get we'll get the deacons in our confession next week, and so we'll think through why I believe they should be men, things like that. My point, I'm just giving there's a difference between rejecting the authority of Scripture, which is what most of the churches in our world do that have female elders. The difference between that and bad interpretation, which is what a select few are doing by trying to come in the back door, have female deacons that are pastor deacons. There's a difference in those two situations. And now both, I would argue, are wrong. I believe Scripture teaches wrong. Our confession teaches both are wrong. I don't believe this, but I think we do need to recognize a difference in the degree of wrong. The difference between rejecting Scripture and bad interpretation of Scripture, and in the latter is where I'm hesitant to just completely unchurch. In the former, the having the female pastor has nothing to do with, actually have nothing to do. That's symptomatic of the greater problem. They rejected Scripture, and so therefore they have unchurched themselves by rejecting Scripture. The latter is in grave error, but they are at least striving, at least publicly saying they're trying to follow Scripture. And so as such, they're, you know, if we think about the mixture of truth and error as a continuum, they're way down that continuum, and they may be unchurched, but I'm a little less ready just to go down. So to answer Tim's question in the bigger picture, you know, I would be hesitant to just say straight up across the board every single situation if the church has a female pastor, it's not a church. That it is anathematized. That would be the point, because that's, you know, what we're saying, it's anathematized. I would be hesitant to go that far in every single situation. Are many, if not most, of the churches that have female pastors anathematized? Yes, but more so because they have a low view of Scripture to begin with. They reject Scripture. Yes?
I just had a quick question about how you refer, how were they identifying a deacon now as a pastor? What are they using for some kind of argument?
Yeah.
Because as far as I've always noticed, they're interchangeable words of pastor, a bishop, elder. Those are just
and we'll think about that in a moment.
Oh, yeah.
They're doing it from the standpoint of the word deacon, and this is part of the problem in this whole discussion, whether we have female deacons, etc. The word deacon is just, it's literal translation to servant. And in Scripture, we see it both used in a technical sense and in a common sense. It was a common word for servant. So it's not one of those that, is, you know, there's some words, like we talked about in the sermon, was it last week, that the word Pharisee has, you know, it on technically it's referring to this group of people, but etymologically is for referring to separated ones. But the word Pharisee is not really used to refer to people who are just separated. It's used to refer to a group of people. Deacon is not like that, though. Deacon is not a situation where technically it means servants, but it always refers to this group of people. It normally refers to just servants. And then it is used in a technical sense for an officer in the church. But in general means servant. The idea is that the people that argue this, they come from it from this perspective that pastors are often called, referred to as servants as well in the church. Pastors are to serve the church. And so then they argue that elders are to rule, pastors are to serve. So therefore, pastors should be considered servants, deacons, not elders. Elders aren't to serve, they're to rule. And that's part of the argument.
That's
yeah, yeah. And I think it's part of the problem, because I would say that the whole point is the reason pastors are called servants is because pastors and elders are servant leadership leaders. They're not authoritarians. Yeah, they're not authoritarians, they're servant leaders. But that's the how they get there. And again, I'm not giving that to you to sit there and defend the position. I believe it's very, very problematic. It is very, very wrong on a variety of levels. I'm just explaining there is a difference. We need to recognize that there are different ways that people come to the defense of female officers and women preaching in the church. And some are just straight up on their head wrong from the very get-go when they come along and say Scripture doesn't matter. That has a deeper problem. But there are those within the church that are striving or trying to, in some way, defend these types of things, while at the same time saying that they hold to the church. Let's go ahead. We've just got a couple minutes left, and I want to try to get to this paragraph real quick. We may need to stop, but I would like to get through it. Let's think about the officers. First of all, the officers appointed by Christ. And again, this is emphasizing that derivative power, that the elders don't have power, the officers don't have power in themselves. They are appointed by Christ. Any power that they exercise comes from Christ. Obedience to the elders is obedience to Christ, but only insofar as they are proclaiming Christ. The elders don't have a right to go out here and say whatever they want to say. They must say what they have been commissioned to say. If they go beyond that, it is not obedience to Christ. The reason it's obedience to Christ is because the elders are obeying what Christ has said to do, and so they're, in that sense, we're obeying Christ. If an elder is not obeying Christ, then obeying him is not obedience to Christ. It is obedience to the elder, and that is not what is to be expected. The next thing, though, is they are chosen and ordained by the church. And this is something that Baptists have emphasized. I believe, if I understand things correctly, that for the most part in Presbyterian church government, there is a lot of similarity. This is distinct, though, from Episcopal church government. So an Episcopal church government, so this is an anti-Episcopal statement. In Episcopal church government, which is both the Episcopal Church and Rome and other similar things, pastors are appointed by the episcopacy, by whoever's over, the bishop, the et cetera, the archbishop, whatever the case is, and they are assigned. They are sent to a certain location. The congregation has little say in who they have. Yes?
How is that different than like church plant? You were sent here by the Gilbert Church.
Because at the point in which the... I was sent here as a church planter by Gilbert. But at the point of the church constituting, I still had to be called by the church.
Gotcha.
So the first step in constituting was the organization and the calling of members. The next step is the voting on the officers. Now, most of the time, as it was here, the church votes. The reason everybody's come together is because, you know, they're working with this pastor. But it does happen. It's not uncommon. I should say it's probably not all that common, but it does happen where you get to that point and all of a sudden the church says, yeah, we appreciate this church was planted, but this man isn't the man for this church. Mm-hmm. It's rare, but it does happen. I had one Presbyterian pastor tell me in their circles that he's going to happen two different ways. You have sometimes where they just get to that point and realize this guy just isn't set out for this. He's not ready to be the pastor of the church. And they do it. You have other situations where they're like, boy, he's too good at church planting. We need to send him on to plant a church over here, and let's bring another pastor in to actually be the pastor of the church. But no, just because I was sent by Grace Covenant does not automatically make me the pastor of the church. At the point of constituting the pastor, I still had to be called as the pastor by the congregation. Mm-hmm. Yes?
I'm still confused as to the rule of congregationalism versus rule of elders. In what ways are those overlapping? Or is it authority, power? Could you give me a...
Yeah, authority and power is the way it's often been distinguished. I'm going to get there in just a moment. My next thing I'm going to talk about John Cotton, and I'll discuss that more at that point. I wasn't necessarily planning on it, but it will tie in very well with that. Let's do it real quickly here. So they're chosen and ordained by the church. So there's the church. The language of the confession is the common suffrage. Suffrage is just vote. Think about women's suffrage, the right of women to vote. The common suffrage is the idea that the church has the right to vote. They call their pastors. Now, in this, we see they're appointed by Christ, chosen and ordained by the church. This is looking at both the external and the internal call. So the internal call is that we're appointed by Christ. The elder and officer should not be there unless God has called them. At the same time, that is recognized by the external call as they are chosen and ordained by the local church. Now, real quickly... The officers are appointed for specific purposes, and I think this gets to your question a little bit there. So the authority has been granted to the church, and that's the church as a whole. That is not the congregation versus the officers; it is the congregation and the officers. That is where the authority lies for carrying out the duties. But within that, there are peculiar administrations, peculiar powers. Is the language that John Cotton used. John Cotton was probably the most influential man on this topic at the time of the writing of the Confession. He was an American pastor in Massachusetts, but he was the one that John Owen said he considered himself a Presbyterian until he read Cotton's book, The Keys to the Kingdom of God. And that changed John Owen's mind. He became Congregationalist. The Baptists followed along in that same trajectory, and that's the book, you know, Phil and I went, which I had read it before a couple of times. Phil and I went to it together as his preparation. But he distinguishes authority and power, and that the authority is in the church, but the keys have been given to the church as a whole. Particular keys or peculiar keys is the language of the Confession have been given to the elders. So first and foremost, the administration of the ordinances. The administration of baptism, the Lord's Supper, et cetera, that has been given to the officers of the church. We'll talk about a couple of weeks why we think, at least to a degree, that can be delegated by the officers to gifted brothers in some situations. But the power itself, they're not just for anybody, that they have been given to the church. And the execution of power or duty. So there is a power in the church given to the officers. although the authority for, I think that where this is most clearly seen is in the area of church discipline. The authority to expel someone from the church, we would hold, is given to the church as a whole. It is not given to the elders. The elders don't make that final decision. It is given to the congregation as a whole. At the same time, the process of church discipline, getting us to that point, the leadership, how we deal with it, the barring from the table, is going back to the peculiar bits of the ordinances. Before we get to the expulsion of the church by the church, the barring from the table, things like that, that is power that has been granted to the elders as they carry out the duties of the church. There are everyday duties of the church, you know, how we're deciding, you know, where we're going to meet, how we're going to meet, all these different things, the order of worship, these different things. That is the power, the duty that has been granted the elders as they function within the church. But the final authority for this, the final decisions for the governance of the church is invested in the church as a whole. Now again, it's not congregation versus elders. It is congregation and elders working together. And that's what we call our polity, congregational rule, but elder-led. The elders have power and leadership. They lead the church. But the authority, the final say in matters, has been given to the congregation as a whole. And if you want to really do some good reading on this, I would encourage you to read John Cotton, The Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven. And great, it's again, it was written in the early 1600s, it's not an easy read, but it's a very good read. It's not very long, it's only about 30, 40 pages, you can get a... I've got the actual old hardback of John Cotton's writings, of which this is just one of the sections in it. You can get just a PDF or a Kindle book online of just The Keys of the Kingdom. And a very, very good read if you want to go further in this topic. And Cotton argues the keys of the kingdom are the keys of power, and the question is who holds the keys, and then argues that the church holds the keys. The church as a whole has the keys. And then some of those keys, the peculiar administration of the ordinances, the execution of power or duty, the leading of the church has been given to the elders. But the ultimate power and the ultimate authority has been given to the church as a whole in this. Okay, we are way over time, so let's go ahead and stop there. And we will be, we'll close in prayer, and we'll come back and continue on next week. If there's any more questions, feel free to come talk to me.